This morning we are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, please grab them. And let's turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we're going to be beginning this morning in verse 13. Mark chapter 2, verses 13-36. Now Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with him with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees then went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would teach us from your word, that you would open our eyes and open our minds, and Lord, that you would reveal to us the ways in which we have fallen prey to the same things that these Pharisees fell prey to in their own day. And Father, that you would liberate us by your grace. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to be back. The last 2 weeks I've been out. I hope you were blessed by my buddies Robert and by Jamie, both great men of God, good friends, and both are gifted communicators, gifted preachers, and so I'm so thankful that they could fill in for me. And you may have wondered where I was at last week. I was actually coming back from Atlanta, starting a doctorate class down there, and during the week we focused in on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit interacts with our preaching, with church growth. And through this class, as I'm listening to this older Irish Presbyterian minister teach us, he began talking about these things and looking how the Holy Spirit leads, and began to look at our own lives and the struggle with this anti-emotional or anti-leading of the Holy Spirit that we have a tendency to fall prey to. And it made me begin thinking of the beginning of my training when I was at Moody Bible Institute. And I remember as I began to be awakened to the depth of theology, and that there was this great depth and richness and all these new things that I was learning from God's Word. And And it began to get to my head. I began to pride myself on who I knew, thinking I was an intellectual. I looked down on others who weren't quite as versed as I was in some of these men and some of these thought patterns. See, I began to look down on those who didn't exactly fall exactly in the same camp that I did. And as I look back, I see a great spiritual darkness in my life at that moment, because I had fallen prey to Pharisaism. In that moment, God had taken a good thing, that God had given, and my sinful heart distorted it. And I lost sight of God's grace. Some of you have been hurt by people like that. And some of you who've been following Jesus for any amount of time are all prey to that. That there is this draw, this tendency in our lives, if you've been inside the church, if you've followed Jesus for any amount of time, that we begin to slide into the default of basing our lives on law. On basing our lives on what we do, what we know, what we don't do. That's what we're really good in the church about. That we begin basing our lives on these things, and we begin to fall prey to that same issue in my life and the issue in the Pharisee's life, which was simply this: pride. Jesus said that it's not the prideful that inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the meek, the humble. And what the gospel is to do in our lives is to humble us by seeing our great sin and seeing the great Savior and what He has done for us. And then in light of such undeserved favor, I have nothing to do but to humble myself before His gracious hand. And so this morning, as we come to Mark chapter 2, I want to begin looking at the marks of a Pharisee and begin asking ourselves if we're beginning to fall prey to those same marks in our lives. But there's a few things we need to know about Pharisees. You see, Pharisees were the self-appointed religious police of their day. My guess is they were hall monitors in high school and RAs in college. And they probably were like camp counselors in the summers as well. I mean, they're those type of individuals. They were always looking at the law and always trying to beat people back into submission and get back into line. That they were the spiritual descendants of the Hasidim, who responded to the rule of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 164 BC by emphasizing obedience to the law. They wanted to be set apart. They wanted to keep from evil. They wanted to please God. But as time passed, they began to add more rules and regulations. They had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive laws. That they were defined by the law. Now our story begins as Jesus was teaching. And in coming from his teaching, he went by a toll booth, essentially. And he comes across with Levi, also known as Matthew. Now, we have to understand about the tax collectors in the day, what Levi was. That he was kind of a mixture of that, like, fast check, cash and loan place owner with a toll booth worker, which are very pleasant to be around. And throw in the tax man, the IRS guy. Put those all together. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to think that this is probably someone you're not too keen on or want to get to know very well. They were ostracized. In fact, in order to get their position, most of them had to bribe their way, lie, steal, and cheat to get that coveted prize of being a swindler, of extorting people for far more than what the government asked just to meet their ends meet and to fill their own pockets. Jews did not want to hang out with these guys. They were traitors. They were just the worst of the worst in their opinion. And especially if you're a rabbi, especially if you're a Pharisee, especially if you're a scribe, you wanted nothing to do with it. So the reality that Jesus would come by Levi and speak to him was amazing. And then for him to say something saying, "Come, follow me," was unbelievable. Levi's astounded that this Jesus, one he'd heard all these things about, who people were whispering may be the Messiah, who was healing and preaching with authority, casting out demons, that this Jesus wanted to talk to someone like him, and not merely wanted to talk to him, but would bring him into the very inner circle of his disciples. Levi was overwhelmed with joy. And so what's Levi do? He gets on the phone and speed dials every one of his buddies who hang out every weekend and says, I'm throwing a party. You got to show up. Jesus is going to be there. What? Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is going to be at my party. He wants to hang out with us. No way. Yeah, way. Come on over. And all of his friends come to this party. Well, already at this point, the Pharisees are watching Jesus. They're not liking what they see. And when word gets to them, or when they see that Jesus is hanging out with this sort of people, it gets them upset. And we begin to find a train of four questions, three from the Pharisees, one from Jesus himself, in this conflict that's beginning to sue between religion and the religiosity of his day and of the person Jesus Christ. And so we come in contact with the first mark of a Pharisee. And it's this, that Pharisees are motivated more by fear than by need. And so they come to Jesus and say, Why would Jesus hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Why would you do that? Why would you hang out with bad people? Verse 16. It always just blows my mind as Christians get so bent out of shape when someone, one of our Christian superstars, begins to hang out with people or show up to things that we necessarily would not approve of. And I often think those moments with that judgmental spirit, what we would have done, where we would have been that day with Jesus. When we saw the people he was going to and the people he was hanging out with. We've got to be reminded that Jesus was so close to the outcasts, to the people who would never feel comfortable coming to a church or never be invited, for most of them, to a church, that he hung out with them so much that people began accusing him of being the same way. In the Pharisees' mind is that he was this greedy, power-seeking glutton and drunkard who liked to hang out with the riffraff of society. And we begin to see as we look to their lives is why they would ask a question like that was because they were afraid. See, there was a slight possibility that those people who showed up would be ceremonial unclean, which would mean that their white garments would be soiled with the dirt from the other person. And we didn't want to get near. They had taken the understanding of the wicked and the righteous to such a far extent they didn't want to even get near anyone who may be close to being defined in that way. They were afraid of possibly being ceremonial and clean. Afraid of what others would think. Me show up there? Afraid of losing their reputation. The very sense of worth. Afraid of potentially losing control. Afraid of leaving their comfort, afraid of getting caught up in someone else's mess. And for many of us, we're caught in that same trap today. It's fear that motivates our religion. It's fear that motivates our actions. It's fear that keeps us as a follower of Jesus from hanging out with people that make us look a certain way. And what we find in Jesus' answer is showing us the importance of need. You see, how he answers the Pharisees is this way. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You see, it was the great needs of the soul that moved Jesus in compassion to those who needed him most. He did not come for those who were all put together, all those who had no need. He came for the sick. And he is not saying this passage that the Pharisees were righteous and were not in need of him. He was saying exactly the same opposite, that you have a gaping wound in your head that is fatal, and yet you're pointing your finger at this person in the emergency room who has a broken arm. He says, I have come for those in need. He is subtly implying in their lives, at least they understand that. But you don't. And that's the problem when we get caught up with the Pharisaism in our lives is that we don't think we need grace anymore. We don't think we need Jesus that much. We think we can do it our own, or we're good enough people that we've done enough good things. And yet he is calling us to say that you indeed are just as screwed up and messed up as those people that you think in your mind are the bad people. Because no matter where you are on the political, social spectrum, you've got people in your mind who are bad people, right? They may just sit on a different side of the aisle. They may have a different understanding of certain things in the world around us. But they're bad nonetheless. And Jesus tries to remind us, the gospel shows that we're just as in need of a Savior like him. And so as I think of this part of the story, I think about those of us who follow Jesus, who've been in the church for some time. And I think that this importance of need is something that should begin to transform and change how we live, how we are motivated, what we do. Because what I've experienced in my long time in the church is this. As people continue in the church, as people grow in their understanding of Jesus and knowledge and following Jesus, what happens is the amount of people who are messed up and broken in their lives gets smaller and smaller and smaller. I can guarantee if you've been a Christian for more than 20 years, the amount of people in your life who you're really a friend with who are totally screwed up is minuscule. And you need to repent of that. I need to repent of that. That's one of the reasons why I moved here. One thing I love about Chicagoland, people are screwed up and they don't try to hide it, you know? I mean, when I first moved here, when I was in the South, I would go and all of a sudden the person I knew was the most screwed up, partied, everything that you can imagine, that I would get up and they start speaking King James Version in front of the preacher. I think one guy was like, Your Highness. Reverend, pastor, preacher. And he starts doing a thy and all these other things. And I'm like, you never talk like that. When I moved here, my first day coming to church, there were some guys who were geese hunting out in the field came up to me, and he was just dropping curses left and right. I'm like, oh, this is refreshing. You know, I enjoy that. Yeah. Murmur, murmur. I had to bleep out half what you said, but that's great. And you said it in front of the preacher. I feel so authentic right now. You see, the calling, Christian, is to be in the world, to love sinners, to hang out with sinners. I love it when guys invite me out in my neighborhood to guys' night out. I love being invited to neighborhood block parties where I know majority of these people do not know Jesus. Go. Seek out those who are lost. That is the heart of God and the heart he desires for you. And let me say this also for some of you who may be new to the club, who are new Christians. Going to the neighborhood block party is not an issue. The problem is half the time you don't remember the party. And you wake up a few days later, somewhere not knowing with a hangover. You may be going there for a need, but it is not theirs, it is your own. We can give teenagers a bad rap, for how they want to fit in, for how they want to be popular, for how they want to be the center thing. And we do the same exact thing as we get older. You're there for your need. And you see, the cause of the gospel is to transform that I go with a new intention. My desire is not to forget this party. My desire is not to go and show up and to be just like all my neighbors. My desire is to go and to love them and to be a light in a dark place. I know I'm preaching to somebody in here right now. I've seen you at some of these parties. You see, this is application for every one of us. If you're new or a seasoned vet in Christianity, a follower of Jesus, that the antidote for this mark of a Pharisee is to tune our hearts to his heart, to tune our hearts to the great need of those around us. To both be like them and both be different than them. To reflect our Heavenly Father. You see, the second mark we find is found in verses 18 to 22. See, the Pharisees would make personal roadblocks universal rules. So we're told that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And began to look around. and say, Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. Why aren't they doing what we're doing? You know, there's this thing that happens when there's potentially a good thing in our life, and then we begin to take some pride in it, and maybe it's being very helpful for us, and then we see other people not doing it. What do you start doing? I'm doing it. Why aren't you? Everyone else should be doing the same thing that I'm doing. You see, we have to understand that there was nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting is to be practiced by God's disciples, by Jesus' disciples. It was even being practiced by John's disciples, Jesus' good friend and cousin. You see, something happens in our sinful hearts when we begin to distort and twist and pervert these things that I called roadblocks. See, roadblocks is something that cuts off one avenue to lead you to another. In Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9, it's this: if your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Put a roadblock, a permanent one. Cut it off. He doesn't say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut off everyone else's hand as well. He doesn't say, if your hand doesn't cause you to sin, cut it off. You see, what he's pointing is the wisdom of uttering the personal roadblocks that you and I will have to make in our lives, knowing how we are wired and knowing our individual temptations. See, one thing that's been taught to me in my umpteen years of ministry and having four boys now is that people are different. And it seems, in many respects, we're different from the womb. There's these different personality traits. If you've been a parent, you probably watch your child, and there's things that they did as an infant that you see now as a teenager. Like, they have not changed. Complaining all the time. Or they're so sweet. They've always had this sweet and had this desire to help us. There's these things that are hardwired, it seems, within us. And then what so often happens is that we compare our strength to their weaknesses. So, like, for some of you, some of the struggles were with things with what you watch on TV, the struggles may be with alcohol, the struggles may be with how you spend your money, the struggles may be with food. And so for you, it may be something like what I heard about this last week about the iBag. Have you heard about this? The iBag is this bag with a GPS and an alarm built in it. And you pre-program it to the stores that you just cannot control yourself in. So if you get near to them, it starts blowing off this big alarm to keep you from spending money. Now, for me, my Scottish and Dutch blood runs really thick in this arena. I am frugal. I'm a cheapskate. All right? That is not an issue for me. That would just be some random weird man bag that I carry around with me. All right? That would not help me. For some of you, you kind of think that that's what everyone else is doing. So you'll grab the bag. You'll just never program the GPS. Looks like I'm doing it. Looks like I got the roadblock, but I don't need it. Some of you will just go and just take a sledgehammer to the GPS. And so no one's going to know. And you will never be frustrated by it again. You see, because you are uniquely wired, uniquely created, and have your unique temptations, all of us will need, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to discern in our hearts and our lives what is that element of my life that does cause me to sin. That is a good thing. If you have that much of a problem with shopping, go buy an iBag. It may just help. Get filters on your computer. Get rid of the certain cable programs. Go and don't walk in the place that sells alcohol. For me, walking into a place that had like Gibson's Steakhouse and Giordano's Pizza together for all-you-can-eat buffet would not be a good place for me to step foot in. You know, then I may wake up 2 days in a coma and not knowing what I've done. You know, that there's these unique temptations because we are uniquely made. And so I've got to be very careful that when I understand that there is a roadblock that I need in my life, it does not necessarily mean that you need it in yours. See, that's what happens in the heart of a Pharisee. They take the good things that have been personally helpful, that have helped them to cut out sin in their life for their unique temptations, and they begin to apply it to everyone else. So everyone else has got to do the same roadblock as me. Everyone else has got to do it exactly like I do. And that's what they are doing to Jesus and to his disciples. We're fasting. We've got this roadblock. Why aren't your disciples doing it too? It becomes a universal rule that everyone should be doing it. Well, how does Jesus respond? And he points us in verse 19 to the needs of the situation. essentially says, it is not right to fast and moan at a wedding feast. He helps us understand the needs of our unique situations at the moments of life, of who we are, of where we're at, and that in light of this wisdom, we understand when those roadblocks are appropriate in our lives and the lives of others. And the thing we've got to acknowledge here is that I do not believe the Pharisees started this movement with bad intentions. I really believe they wanted to honor God. They wanted to be separate. They wanted to avoid evil. We've got to own up that our hearts twist and distort things. And so we need to remind ourselves when we see someone else irking us because they're not like us, irking us because they're not doing the things that we do, the things that we value, that we think are important, we have to judge them by Scripture, by what God says, and not by what I think and other men think about that issue. And have the humility to look to say, I may not think it's the wisest course of action, but it is allowed. And I will not come in judgment over them, because if they judge me like I judge them, and judge me because I don't own an eye bag, how would I feel? Which brings us to the fourth mark of a Pharisee. The Pharisees confuse their rules with God's laws. Or third, in verses 23 to 28, we find Jesus again facing another question. We read, on the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees again were watching Jesus, knowing that he had already done healings and whatnot on the Sabbath. And so they were very concerned about what Jesus would do on this day. And what happens, they had moved their roadblocks to rules and other roads that began to be confused, thinking that these, in fact, were God's laws. I mean, there's this tendency in the church, if you've been in the church, especially from maybe a fundamentalist or sometimes Reformed Presbyterian background, there's been some certain things in our history that we have elevated above Scripture and act as if they were God's laws. You know, I was taught growing up that you don't drink, curse, or chew, or hang out with girls who do. I thought that was in the Bible. It's not. You see, in that thing, that was one of those things that we added. And in many respects, that was in roadblock that was probably very helpful to someone else. But see, over time, we begin to confuse these rules, these traditions of men, and we begin to elevate them to the standard of God's law. And so when we look at someone else who may be doing something perfectly allowable for their life, we come and say that what you're doing is unlawful. You are wrong. You see, the great problem is that in their obsession with obedience to the letter of the law is this. God's law was much vaster and more flexible than they wanted to own up to. Because the big question regarding the Sabbath was, what is work? Don't work now is me walking to the car work? Is me brushing the snow off my windshield work? Is me taking the peanuts from the bag and putting in my mouth, is that work? I wanted to know. I mean, that's what happened to me going into this class. I've never had this professor before. I didn't know what his expectations were. So I was consumed with knowing, what exactly does this syllabus mean? What exactly are you looking for in this thing? And it was driving me nuts trying to know, because I wanted to know what was expected, what was he looking for, so that I could perform well. And that becomes the heart motivation of the Pharisee. We think that if we just know the exact precise details of the do's and the don'ts, then I could perform well. I could be accepted. I could be loved. I would have worth. I would have an identity. You see, in the answer to this question, they'd worked up 39 categories of work, a full 24 chapters in the Talmud. And it became downright silly to see that harvesting was defined by literally taking and reaching your hand out, grabbing some grain, rubbing them in your fingers, and putting in your mouth, that was defined as harvesting. It's absurd. And that's what often happens, and so often we don't see, is just how absurd some of the silly rules we come up with that have nothing to do with God's word. There was one that came during the Victorian era. There was a woman by the name of Lady Go who had a book of etiquette, a how to do it right manual on how to respond and do things the right way. Well, in the volume, she had a certain rule regarding regarding filing and labeling your library. She said that putting books by male authors next to books by female authors was absolutely forbidden, except if they were married. Absurd. See, that's what happens. When I lose sight of the beauty of the superhighway of God's law, in which He has set my heart free to run in, and I begin to kind of take it apart bit by bit, what I do is this, that I reduce the superhighway of God's law and confine it to a one-lane bridge over troubled waters that is presently under construction and potentially is laden with landmines. How would you walk on drive on that versus what's that big road in Germany? Whatever, they can go like 100 miles. The Autobahn. It's like the difference between being the Autobahn or being on that one-lane bridge with landmines. You're tiptoeing. And this is what the life looks like of the religious Pharisaical person. It is filled with fear. They're constantly going slow. But yet David can say in Psalm 119:32, he says, I run in the pathway of your commands, for your heart has set me free. That there is this freedom, this joy, this enthusiasm that can come when I understand that my life is not based upon the parameters of this lane, but upon this great God who showed grace, who set me free to run in the safe pathways of His will. Which brings us to the fourth point, the fourth mark, that Pharisees would rather tear down and destroy than restore. See, Jesus answered their question, going why it was unlawful, by pointing to David and to David's taking of the showbread that was unlawful for anyone than the priest to do so. And he did so showing that there was a higher purpose involved here. The purpose of the Sabbath was not that we would be slaves to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath would be a gift to man. You see, Sabbath was a way of speaking of a great shalom, a understanding of rest, of release, of restoration, of refreshment. It's that holiday, and everyone needs a holiday. Chicago knew that. Chicago sang that song, right? Right? Okay. There is this great need for refreshment, for release, and that the Sabbath was to train us and to give us a foretaste of what that would be like. It was given as a gift to us. That's why when we go through our normal suburban lives, going 100 miles per hour in 20 different directions all the time, Monday through Sunday, you are killing yourself and you are missing sight of what God would have for you. He set apart the Sabbath day so that you could have rest. Who's against rest? I didn't think so. All right? He's like, rest. Find shalom. Find peace. Let your body be restored. Let your soul be restored. As you come and you worship, you gather with God's people, as you sing and listen to these songs, let you be refreshed on this day so you can face the rest of the week. I mean, studies are showing time and time again why we need rest. But most of us don't believe that. We think we can go and go and go, get little sleep, and never take a break. And somehow we feel even on the vacations we come back and we're more tired after we come back than we were when we left. Is we need something more. We need something deeper. You see, what Jesus points them to in verse 27 and verse 4, that there is a purpose. And this purpose is for their good. You see, the Pharisees had elevated the Sabbath to the highest of all commands. They had seen it as the merit badge, as the identity badge of someone who was a follower of God. It all became about merit. not about mercy. It was about religious performance, not about rest, restoration, and release. And how Jesus answers this question that he poses to the Pharisees as he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil? To break down, to kill, or to restore? He fights fire with a penetrating question to the Pharisees to expose them that you are so concerned with the law and yet you've entirely missed it. And the reason why is, as he says, is that Sabbath is given for men, even so I am Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying you're missing all this. You're being caught up in all this life in bondage to law and to your work and to your performance and to your merit. And the reason is because you do not see me. You do not know me. You do not understand that I am the one who came to give you rest. You're so anxious and fearful. I didn't create you and set this up for you to be this way. If that's your experience of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if that's your experience of what it means to go to church, you haven't yet understood grace. You haven't yet understood Jesus. That his freedom is the freedom of a child running to the arms of his father. His freedom is the freedom of one who doesn't feel they need to perform anymore because they've already been accepted, that their affection, the desire for them can never be changed. And how about you? But that's what I long to experience in my life. I've been driven by fear for far too long. I want to be free, and the freedom is found in knowing that the Lord of rest, the Lord of shalom, the Lord of wholeness and refreshment, the Lord who had come to pay the penalty for you and for me. Don't you want rest? Don't you want to stop worrying if you're good enough? Don't you want to stop worrying and anxious that you've done the wrong thing and that's going to screw this up and he'll never love you or it's going to screw up the rest of your life? Don't you want the rest? It comes knowing my daddy has got it in his hands. It's all taken care of. My daddy loves me. My daddy loves me even at my worst and my ugliest, and his affection never changes. He indeed is Lord of the Sabbath. We see at this point, we begin to see how religion and irreligion, religion and rebellion are mere siblings of the same father. You see, after Jesus points us out and heals the man, we read that the Pharisees get together with Herodians to conspire how they're going to destroy Jesus. Now, let me put this in a way you might understand. This is Bill O'Reilly and Donald Trump teaming up with Rosie O'Donnell and Al Franken. The Herodians were the ones who were loved and Herod Antipas. That they loved the Roman Greek lifestyle. They were the progressives. They loved to do whatever they want and to live to their wildest imaginations, giving in to every lust of their hearts. They wanted to be just like the world around them. And so if these two groups got together, you know something was really, really crazy. Something was really, really wrong. You see, what they have in common, whether religious or irreligious, is pride. Pride that says, I don't need God. I don't need grace. Whether I hide behind my individuality and my self-will, or whether I hide behind my ability to obey the law. Because let me say this about most religious people. Religion is often like athletics or like education. Have you ever known someone whose school just comes easy to them and you had to study your butt off? Have you ever known someone who just was naturally athletic and whatever they did that they excelled at? Religion can be the same way. Because of who they are, what they've done, it just comes easy. And because it comes easy, they become prideful. Because things come easy in your life, because certain temptations are not in your life, you become prideful. And you condemn those who are not like you. And see, this pride will cause us to miss something, or rather miss someone. Jesus. He is the greater David, the anointed king who is uncrowned, who had his group of disciples around him. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so this morning, I want to say, if you have been hurt by religious people, by Pharisaical people, let me apologize to you and say that does not reflect the heart of God. If you're a follower of Jesus and you look at your life, you see, I have fallen prey to this in some areas of my life. What I want to say is repent and give thanks that God would love someone as screwed up as you. I praise God every day He loves someone as screwed up as me. This day, let's die to ourselves, die to our pride, and let's look to Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so immensely for Your grace and Your mercy. And on this day, we come and we repent of our religiosity. We repent of our pride. We repent of our desiring to be just like the world around us. And Lord, we pray that You would so school us in the gospel, school us in grace, that we would see a God who loves us with an unending love, that we would see the security and freedom found in the One who can set our hearts free and enable us now from the heart to obey and to run in the path of Your commands. Father, break us free of the bondage and of the chains of seeking to earn favor, to define our lives by what we do. But let us define our lives and find our favor in the One who has done everything for us. For we ask this in His name. Amen.